Luke chapter 17 is where we are this morning in our study of the Gospel of Luke. We read this morning beginning at verse 22 and we will read down to verse 30. And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Let's go to our God together in prayer. Lord, you know what this congregation needs this morning, and you alone can accomplish in these, your people, my brothers and sisters in my own life. Only you can accomplish what we need in our hearts today. We are so grateful to be loved by you. We are so grateful, Lord, to be your work. And I pray that today you would add your great blessing to the verses that we have just read and the teaching of these verses, that we would experience your powerful working in our hearts and in our minds as we listen, as we read, as we think. Lord, wherever we are straying, wherever our commitment to you and devotion to you is not worthy of the calling that we have received, please show that to us, Lord, and break our hearts over it, and correct us and bring us to a place of fresh devotion to you that says we love you. And wherever there is that kind of commitment already being lived out, Lord, strengthen the weary hands and the weak hearts, and grant them encouragement this morning. Bless your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What will it be like in the days when Jesus returns? What will it be like in the days when Jesus returns? Christ has already given a preview. He's given teaching to his disciples about the timing of his return. In verse 22, he tells them that he will return after days of longing. The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you will not see it. He tells them something about the nature of the days of his return in verses 23 and 24. He tells them it will be a decisive time, an unmistakable time. No one will say to you, "Hey, he's over here," or "he's over there." You won't have to wonder where he is. Because just as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, it's unmistakable. It is striking in that same sort of way his return will be. So will the Son of Man be in his day. And he tells them clearly in verse 25 that before he returns, he has to suffer. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to save his people from their sins, and that required his death on a cross. And so in these verses, he is telling them of his death, of his resurrection, because you cannot return if you're not alive, of his resurrection, of his ascension, days of longing, of waiting. And his return is going to be unmistakable and decisive. But now in verses 26 through 30, he says something here about the time of his return. Not the timing, but the time, the season, the times of his coming again. What will the times be like when Jesus returns to the earth? And what he says here may surprise us. We're going to look at it this morning under two headings. First of all, a surprising description of the days of the Son of Man. I say to you again, to me anyway, it is surprising, and I think it will be to you also as we look at this, a surprising description of the days of the Son of Man. And then second, we will consider a sudden devastation in the days of the Son of Man. But we begin with his description. Look again at verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Jesus makes a comparison between the time of his return and two very famous times in the history of the world. Two very famous times. The days of Noah and the days of Lot, the days when Sodom was destroyed. And I want to say from the outset that Jesus chooses these two times in the history of the world not just to make an impact. This is not just a colorful way to draw us into what he's wanting to teach us. He makes this comparison precisely because there is something about his coming again that will be just like those days. Just like those days. God has graciously and powerfully, through his providence and his sovereign control over the affairs of this world, God has already given the world a preview of its end. In past events, God has given this world of humanity a glimpse of its future. A type, if you will, a type of the return of Jesus is found in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. So what do we know about these two times, these two famous times in history? Well, first of all, we can say about these two times, they were famous for their evil. When I say to you, what were the days like when Lot left Sodom and it was destroyed? What was Sodom like when it was destroyed? Don't you immediately have in your mind thoughts of the evil of that society? And when I say to you, what were the days of Noah like? By the way, I have to admit, I can't wait till the Russell Crowe movie comes out. I think it'll be pretty good. But you know what? I know this in advance, and you should know this as well. No matter how men try to depict what God did in the days of Noah, they can't capture it. No matter how they try to tell that story, it will pale in comparison to what God actually did. But when you think of the days of Noah, what were those days like? Let's begin with the days of Noah, because that's where Jesus began, the days of Noah. I want you to look to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And we'll be coming back to Luke 17, so keep your Bible marker there. But the two times that Jesus chooses as comparisons, both of these times are noteworthy, famous in a negative way, for the saturation of evil that characterized those times. I mean, societies that were saturated with evil. Look at Genesis 6. Look at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, three times words are used in the verses we've just read that indicate the saturation and the dominance of man's sinful condition. Notice that he says in verse 5 that every intention of the thoughts of his heart, every, circle that word every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only, circle the word only evil. And then he says, continually, circle the word continually. Is not our God emphasizing the saturation of the evil in that time? Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, and it was this way continually, and literally in the Hebrew text it is all the day. Every intention, and the word there means to frame. So you think about someone's thoughts being framed, their purposes being framed, the framework of someone's mind. Every frame of mind, every purpose, every intention was only evil, and it was this way all day, all the time. And this is after he has already said in verse 5 that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And so we see a society where there were evil acts being carried out so that wickedness was multiplied. It was great in the earth. But we see that Yahweh's vision extends to the hearts of men, and the evil acts were only the expression of minds that were set on evil all the time, in every aspect and realm of thinking, all day long. It was a time of gross sexual immorality in verses 1 through 4. You can read about that, and I think that that sin involved angels. In verses 5 and 6, it's a time of overwhelming sin. In verse 7, it's a time of impending judgment. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping. I'm sorry that I've made them. And of course, that is, you know, speaking from a human point of view, God communicating to us in a way that we can understand. In fact, the progression here is striking. Yahweh saw. Yahweh regretted. Yahweh said. He sees this wickedness. It grieves him to the heart. So he pronounces judgment, his intention to judge the world. Wicked, evil days. What about the days of Lot? Look over to Genesis 19. I'm going to summarize Genesis 18 for just a moment. You'll remember in Genesis 18, the Lord and two angels appear to Abraham at the oaks of Mamre, and they're heading down to Sodom to destroy it. And Abraham, I don't know how else to say it, but it's as if there's a negotiation going on between Abraham and the Lord. You remember this? And Abraham begins with what number? Lord, if there are this many people found in the city, will you spare the city? How many people did he say? Do you remember? 50. Began with 50. And then, you know, the seeming negotiation takes place down to what number? 10. The Lord says, if there are 10 righteous people found in that city, I will not destroy it. What happened to that city? It was destroyed. What does that tell you? There weren't even 10 righteous people. In fact, when the Lord delivers Lot, he delivers Lot, his wife, who ended up perishing because of her unbelief, but Lot, his wife, and two daughters. That's it. 4 people out of the city are spared. But notice how its evil condition is described in Genesis chapter 19. Let's begin at verse 4. But before they lay down, you remember the two angels make their way into Sodom. Lot brings them into his home. They come into the shelter of his roof. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." And that's just a way of saying, we want to sexually assault them. A society full of homosexuals who surround the house of Lot. They think these two angels to be two men, and they want to sexually assault them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow," speaking now of Lot, "this fellow came to sojourn, and he's become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands, the angels, and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Now notice how the saturation of evil is described in this passage. Look at verse 4 again. Do you notice something? Both young and old. And then all the people to the last man, literally that is to the end or to the extremity. And so some have even translated this every quarter or every part of the city, that men came from every quarter or every part of the city. The ESV says to the last man. But the point is young, old, all the people to the end. Then down in verse 11, both small and great. The somebodies and the nobodies. And as the Lord has already told us, there weren't even 10 righteous people in this city. So consumed with sexual immorality that when the angels blind them, so saturated, dominated with sin, that this blindness does not stop their groping. Two times famous for evil. I want you to look back at Luke chapter 17. This is why I say the Lord's description of the times of His return are surprising. Because if I say the days of Noah, you think about the evil. Only 8 people were rescued. You think about the days of Lot and you think about evil. And you think about it in terms of specific sins. You think about sexual immorality, verses 1 through 4 of Genesis 6. You think about sexual immorality, the homosexuals there in the days of Lot. This is what you think of. But notice how Jesus describes it. Look again at verse 26. "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage." How about the days of Lot, verse 28? "They were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building." What if I said to you this morning, I want to describe a wicked world. Here's what it looks like. Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. I want to talk about a city that's going to be wiped out. Here's what it looks like. Eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. The two times, as Jesus describes them, are times famous for indifference. Indifference. This is the great characteristic of the two societies that Jesus mentions as the example for the time of His return. He characterizes them, He describes them in terms of their indifference. That is, they're going about everyday life, aren't they? Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, planting, building. They're just going about everyday, mundane, business as usual, no thought of God, no care of God, no fear of God. This is what characterized those days in terms of the comparison with the days that Jesus, in which Jesus will return. That is not to say that our world will not be dominated by the same kinds of sins, specific sins as theirs was. It is to say, though, what Jesus emphasizes is that it was a world of practical atheism. A world that lived as if God isn't. A world that lived as if there was no accountability to God. A world that lived as if there was no judgment coming. A world that lived as if there is no eternity. A world that lives as if all that really exists is what we see before us and what we give our lives to every day in a material world. And do you understand that is great wickedness? It's interesting, isn't it? If I ask you, is homosexuality great wickedness, what would the church say? But if I ask you, is living your life indifferent to God a great wickedness, what would you say? Do you view indifference to God as a great evil? We're living in a world in which even in the church, professing believers, there is an increasing indifference to God that's tangible. I mean, is the Lord a priority in our lives? Does He have the preeminence in everything? Can we say we're living for Him? That everything else in our lives, you know, if there's something that has to come second, it won't be our devotion to Him. Let everything else be on the periphery. Let everything else be second. Let everything else be put on the back burner. But not my relationship to Him, and to His church, and to worship, and to His Word. I wonder, in your life right now, what is being shoved to the edge of your life? Is it all these other things, or is it Him? Indifference has a relationship to knowledge. Let me say it again. Indifference has a relationship to knowledge. When you're indifferent to something, you're not ignorant of it. You just don't care about it. And when you talk about the days of Noah and you talk about the days of Lot, those societies could not claim ignorance. The world was not destroyed at the time of Noah because it had no information about God and because it had not been warned. And Sodom could not say that it was destroyed because it was not warned. 2 Peter 2:5 says this, "If He did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald," that is a preacher, "of righteousness with seven others when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." Did you know Noah was a preacher? He was a preacher of righteousness. His society, the world in which he lived, they heard about the true God. They heard the message of the true God. He was a preacher of righteousness. And how about Lot? Did he declare to his society the truth? We read it earlier, Genesis 19, verse 6. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." They heard him. They heard him. They said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and has he become the judge?" It's not that they didn't know, it's that they didn't care. I am indifferent to hunting. I know what it is. I've had invitations to go. By the way, if you've ever asked me, I'm thankful that you asked me. That's love. But I'm just telling you, I don't care about it. My sons enjoy it. They enjoy going. I know what it involves. I've sat in a cold deer stand more than once in my life and seen nothing and wished I'd been at home watching a football game. I know about it. I just don't care about it. I'm indifferent to antique shopping. My wife enjoys it. I'm sure many here enjoy it. In fact, I'm indifferent to all forms of mall shopping. It's not that I don't know. I just don't have love for those things. And as a result of not loving those things, I'm not really concerned about those things. And that's exactly how wicked men are toward God. Indifference is a response. It's a disregarding of that which I'm aware of. I've heard about God. I know about God. I just don't love Him. And as a result, I'm just not that concerned. I don't care. I wonder if your life this morning says you know about God, you just don't care that much about God. You know about Him, but you don't love Him. And the proof that you don't love Him is He does not hold the place of absolute priority in your life. Which is, by the way, dear ones, that's what He deserves. Does He deserve a place in your life, or is He to be your life? What did Paul say of Jesus? For to me to live is, what church? Christ. Jesus is, what do we sing? Jesus is my life. He's my life. He's my life. Hear, Israel. The Lord is one. You're to love Him with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's what it looks like to love God. We're living in a so-called post-Christian culture. You heard that term? Post-Christian culture. What does that mean? It means it's a culture that has been exposed to the gospel and said, no, thank you. Someone, and by the way, you have to blame the church, don't you? Now, when I talk about the church, I'm talking about the visible church. For a culture that turns out sort of like that, what this means is someone has forgotten the truth. Someone has rejected the truth. Someone has dropped the baton of truth. Been passed from one generation to the next, and someone along the way dropped the baton of truth because it didn't really matter to them. It wasn't really valuable to them. I warn us this morning, church, there's a vast difference between believing something and believing something. I had the privilege this week in California. Kent Hughes was the preacher who came into our cohorts forum, and we talked preaching with him. And one of the things that Kent Hughes said, he was talking about the conversion of one of his sons in their teenage years. And he said his son went from believing to believing. Grown up in a Christian home, knew the facts of the gospel, lived with a preacher father, understood these things intellectually, believed in them intellectually, would tell other people he believed in them. But when the Lord gloriously saved him, it went from head knowledge to devotion in his heart. He didn't just believe it, he believed it. I wonder if we believe these things. And what happens when you don't believe these things from your heart, you're not devoted to these things you say you believe, what eventually happens is the next generation just doesn't claim to believe at all. That's how you end up in a post-Christian culture. You go from genuine belief to nominal belief to no profession of belief. Belief from the heart, belief in form, to no claim to believe it at all. So this is a surprising way that he describes it. He doesn't describe it in terms of homosexuality. He doesn't describe it in terms of all these various sorts of sins that we associate with those times. He describes it in terms of indifference. Just living your life every day as if God isn't. And as if there's no judgment coming. But we finish with this. Notice, he's very clear that there will be a sudden destruction when he returns. He emphasizes this. Verse 27, they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. You think about the days of Noah and the days of Lot. What are they famous for? Not just for their great evil and their great indifference, but famous for their great destruction. The whole world was destroyed in the days of Noah. A city was destroyed with fire in the days of Lot. And Jesus says that's what it's going to be like on His day. It's going to astound men by its reality. Noah warned. He was a preacher of righteousness. But what did men say? That's not real. That's not real. That's not really coming. And Lot is warning the men of Sodom, this is great wickedness. But How did they treat his warnings? Who's this man to be a judge over us? That's not real. And that was their attitude. Notice the emphasis. Until the day. Until the day when Noah entered the ark. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom. You see, on those days, it went from men thinking it was a dream to finding out suddenly it was reality. What we're talking about this morning, church, it's reality. It's reality. And one day the world will see it and know it. It's going to astound men by its reality. It's going to astound men by its finality. Yet we're living in a world where rarely is the line drawn and held to. Our children are growing up in a world where they think there's this endless number of second chances. You don't do it right, well, that's okay, you'll get another opportunity. You don't do it right, it's okay, you'll get another opportunity. You'll get another opportunity, you'll get another opportunity, but notice the finality of this. And the flood came and destroyed them all. It's done. Verse 29, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. Twice, Jesus says, destroyed them all. No more opportunities. Verse 30, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. The return of Jesus to this earth will be a day of great judgment. It's going to be real. It's going to be devastating. It's going to be final. I wonder, are you ready for that day? Are you spiritually ready for that day? Someone might ask, is there a way to be rescued? How do you end up being like Noah and the eight who were rescued? How do you end up being like Lot and his family? We read it earlier, didn't we? In Genesis 6, verse 8, where it says that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's true, he was a righteous man. Verse 9 states that. But Noah had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And in fact, his righteous character was simply the reflection, the demonstration of grace that Noah had found with God long before the flood. The reason why he believed God concerning the flood, the reason why he built the ark in faith, the reason why he was delivered from this great judgment is because God had already graced him by opening his eyes to the truth of who Yahweh is, had saved his soul and made him one of his own people. That's how he was rescued. And despite the many sinful choices of Lot, he was a redeemed man too. He had found grace in the eyes of the Lord also. In fact, something we discover in the New Testament that we would not have if all we had was the Old Testament is that when Lot was living there in those sinful places, he was greatly distressed. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. I mean, every day that Lot lived there was misery to him. Be encouraged, church. Listen to the next verse. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't say the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from the final judgment, though God does that. He says that this rescuing and this preserving unto judgment is taking place in the world right now. Right now the Lord knows how to keep His people through their trials. And right now the Lord, though it may not seem like it to us, it may not look like it to us, right now the Lord is preserving the ungodly for the day when He pours out His wrath. How can you be rescued? The answer is the grace of God. And God's rescue for sinners is His Son, the Lord Jesus, who died on a cross to pay for all the sins of all those who will put their faith and trust in Him. God's way to save you is Jesus. Jesus speaks of grace even in our text. It's sandwiched in there. It's located in there in verse 27. Until the day, here it is, when Noah entered the ark. Verse 29, on the day when Lot went out from Sodom. And what an understated way to describe that. Do you remember how Lot went out from Sodom? Angel grabbed their hands. Son-in-laws wouldn't go. I don't know what this is about son-in-laws, but they wouldn't go. So Lot, his wife, his daughters, grabbed by hands, taken out of the city. What is that? That's grace. And so I ask you this morning as I finish, have you known the grace of God in salvation? Are you safe from the wrath of God that is coming? Are you stationed in the Lord's ark, as it were, for you, which is His Son? When the flood of His judgment, not in water, but when the flood of His judgment comes upon this world, are you safe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you tell me you are, and you tell me you believe this, and He's not a priority, He's not the priority in your life, dear friend, you need to ask whether you just believe it or whether you believe it. We must go from belief to belief. And we will know when we believe it. Because Jesus will not be an addendum to our lives. And His church will not receive our leftovers. You can't love Jesus and not love His people. You can't love Jesus and not love His Word. You can't love Jesus and not love worship. You can't love Jesus and not have a grateful heart for all that He's done that's reflected in service and giving and in all these things. Church, what I am calling upon us to do as one who loves you and has been called by God to be an under-shepherd to your souls is I'm asking you to live what you say you believe. Is that not what the Word of God calls upon us to do? So do you believe? And will we live like those who believe? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your gracious warnings. We thank You that through Your Son, You sounded a warning to this entire world that we dare not be indifferent. Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, planting, working, building, as if all that is what we see. May this church reflect an eternal point of view. By our love for You, our faithfulness to You, by holding on to You, knowing that You hold on to us. As this world becomes increasingly indifferent to the knowledge of You, our Father, I pray that we would not be a people who reflect indifference. We will thank You for what You do in our lives. In the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.